Tonight I've chosen a subject that is quite controversial today in the Adventist Church, the judgment and the guilty. If you know anything about the controversies today, you know there's a lot of trouble about the judgment. Some tell us no such thing exists. Some have other ideas about it. Now, if you really take the text that we've used for many years, and by the way, don't anyone leave until I've been about 10 or 15 minutes in the subject, will you? I must review some of the things we've done for years. I don't want you to take that as my sermon. I'm just trying to prepare the ground. You'll find lots of hope for the guilty before I get through. I guarantee that. But I must prepare you with a setting because we've taught the judgment a certain way for many years. Some of the texts we use, by the way, it's if you have any habitual sins, the judgment will kill you, the way we teach it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 is a favorite text that we've used many, many times in preaching the judgment. It's all truth. Please don't misunderstand it. I think we usually do. 12:14. I'll only give you about two texts like this, so don't get too disturbed. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And everybody shouts amen, don't you? Every secret thing, you know, everything you ever thought about in your whole life, all going to be brought into judgment. Don't you love that? All the nasty things you thought about when someone mistreated you, know? All the vengeful ideas you had in your mind. All those things, you know? All the discouraging things. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? You don't look very excited. You're not a very good Adventist. Don't look up some of these scriptures. I'll tell you another one. Matthew 12:36 says that God shall bring everything to judgment with every idle word that men shall speak. They must give account thereof. Everything you've ever said on the telephone. Isn't that wonderful? Everything you ever said on the telephone, just chit-chat in the door of the church, you know, everything you ever said there, just this little, every idle word we speak, we brought into judgment. We taught this for years, you know that? Haven't we? I could give you worse ones than that, you know. All the empty, meaningless phrases, how you feeling today? Fine, and you just sick to your stomach, you know. Can't stand life, just thought about suicide. Feeling fine. We do all sorts of things, you know. Now, did you know that in the Advent movement way back in the 1840s, that the early Advent believers looked upon the judgment as a wedding? A marriage? They did. Their key chapter on the judgment in 1844 was the coming of the bridegroom to the wedding in Matthew 25. It really was. Go back and read early writings and some of the other books about the Advent movement. Somehow we've forgotten our roots. You know what I mean by that? We really have. Somehow we more modern Adventists have left out all the love and all the marriage and the judgment. We really have. Tomorrow night we'll study more about that. They saw a vastly different thing than we do. Completely different. Somehow we made it a miserable thing and they saw it as a beautiful thing, you know? Didn't they? A very, very wonderful thing. I hope to straighten out some of your thoughts tonight. Now, I want to zero in on just one area of the judgment, but I hope it'll give you a whole different view of it, and especially a whole different hope on life and attitude toward life. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13 is found this portion, and it goes along with our believing in the Ten Commandments. Revelation 20, verse 13, not 14. The sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and hell did up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. They were judged every man according to their works. In Revelation 22:12, it says they're rewarded according to their works. And in Matthew 16:27, it says, then he shall reward every man according to his works. So the Bible teaches we're judged by our works. The Bible also teaches we're rewarded according to our works. We've taught this for many years in the judgment. And this frightens us half to death. I think there's been a terrible misunderstanding of it. Now, please don't forget, rewarded according to our works. I'm going to look at rewards tonight, first of all. And we're going to study about rewards all through the study tonight, so remember that. Rewarded according to our works. Those of you who like theology, remember the Bible says that we're saved by faith and judged by works, right? Why are we judged by works? And how are we saved by faith? I hope I bring some of that into perspective tonight in the right way. I call these parables riddles. Forgive me if I think I'm wrong, but I think the Lord actually uses riddles sometimes. The reason why I think he uses riddles is to make us think. It's very difficult to make humans think. It's a muscle that's just kind of lazy sometimes, you know? And the Lord's trying to stimulate and motivate us to think. The first riddle is found in Luke 15, verses 28 to 30. Now, this is in the parables of the lost. Remember, all the parables of the lost are found in Luke 15. And this is about the lost son, who was called the prodigal. And these verses are about his brother. So it's not about the prodigal now, it's about his brother. And notice his argument or story here, verses 28 to 30 of Luke 15. His brother's already come home, they're making a big banquet for him now. Said he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He just begged him, come on in. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. His brother came home, they had a big banquet, you know, all these nice things. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The good-for-nothing son who did everything wrong, took his inheritance early, left home, went out and had a blast, you know. Just did anything he wanted to do. Finally came home smelling like the pigs. They made a beautiful banquet and a tremendous reward for him. The one who stayed home and did everything right, kept his nose to the grindstone, never received such a reward or blessing. And the Bible says we're rewarded according to our works. It does. And Jesus gave this parable. Got it all figured out now? The bad one got the reward and the good one didn't. It's exactly what it says. The one who did everything wrong came home to a banquet and a feast with all his friends together. The one who stayed home did everything right, never had a thing like that at all. Jesus taught this. And he also taught that we're rewarded according to our works. Hope you got all this figured out. I told you I had three of them, so hang on to your hat. They don't get any better. In Matthew chapter 20 is the parable of the laborers, verses 8 to 15. You know how some went to work in the morning at 6 o'clock and some at 9 o'clock and some at noon and some at 3 o'clock and some finally even at 5 o'clock. So some would work 12 hours and some worked 1 hour. And they came to get their wages and this chapter tells you about them. I better review it just briefly for you. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, their wages, beginning from the last unto the first. When they were come that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. We understand, by the way, that was high union wages, way above union wages, a penny a day. And for 1 hour's wages, they received the same as a whole day's wages, so it was tremendous. When the first came, in verse 10, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured. Now that's a very mild diplomatic word. We have better ones today. Some unprintable, you know, griped, grizzled, and there are others. That's what it means in modern language. They murmured against the good man of the house, and they said, these last have worked but 1 hour. You've made them equal unto us, and that's the key word, equal unto us, the same as we are, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, and so forth. Now, some people try to explain this. Well, they bargained for a penny, and they got what they bargained for. That's not the problem. They said it's not fair. The way we say today, the kids would say, it ain't fair. I don't like it. How many of you would work a whole day for the same wages as others work for 1 hour? Let me see your hands. Everybody in town would hire, you know. No one likes this. There's no one who believes this is fair. Now, Jesus taught this. Please don't forget that. Those who worked a whole day got the same wage as those who worked 1 hour. And he said, you've made them equal unto us, the very same. That isn't right. That isn't fair, you know. Don't do it that way. All our lives we've been taught, you know, we must be treated fairly, right? Especially kids, and we never outgrow that. So they all had the same wages, and yet the Bible says that we all receive reward according to our works. Doesn't it? At least two places says that. So it's more than a legal problem. It has to do with equal or fairness. That's the complaint. Is God unfair? I preached a sermon, The Unfairness of God. And it seems like he is. In Ezekiel 18:25, God's accused of being unfair. The old-fashioned language there says equal, but that means unfair. 18:25 of Ezekiel. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? You're the unfair ones. I'm the fair one, God says. They accused him of being unfair, and he said, you're the ones who are unfair. I'm the one that's fair. There seems to be some debate about that when you look at these parables, or riddles, as I like to call them. The worst one is found in Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. I have never heard a sermon on this. I don't anticipate you ever will. There was an article about Review and Herald by Fritz Guy, a couple years ago, but it didn't get into the problem here. He used it for something else. It's a good article. But the problem here is a little different. Luke 17, 7 to 10. It's old-fashioned language in the King James. I'll explain as I go along. But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, so they're out in a ranch or a farm someplace, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat, that means to eat. Will he not rather say unto him, make ready where I may sup or eat, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward you go eat and drink. In other words, well, he has a servant, and he comes in from the field for dinner or for the evening meal. Will he sit down and serve himself first? Will he not come and serve his master and then serve himself? Then he answers his own question in verse 9. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. That means I don't think so. It's an old-fashioned word. The master's paying him for doing this. Will he thank him for doing the things that's commanded? He said, I don't think so. Now the sticklers, verse 10. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. We've done everything commanded you. We're to say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. No reward. You look kind of gloomy. Don't you just love a scripture like that? Wouldn't you like to tear that out of the Bible? The Bible's filled with texts like this, you know. It really is. And the Lord gives a scripture like this to make us think, not to make us discouraged. Too many people stop thinking and get discouraged too quickly. Just think for a while, you know. You must think about it. There's a comment in the Spirit in the Commentaries, Volume 5, page 838. This is not spirit of prophecy. It is not spirit of prophecy. That is, we deserve no special commendation. The Master has received his due from them, but nothing more worth mentioning. He has not profited by their service to the extent that he should feel obliged to show them special honor. They have their wages. That is all they should expect. When we have done our best for God, we do not thereby place him under any particular obligation to us. We've done no more than by right we should do. You'll probably live to be 70 years of age. You probably have a house to live in most of the time and keep fairly warm and cool in the summer and have food to eat and clothing to wear. You have your wages. So to say to him, we're unprofitable servants. We've just done that which we're supposed to do. That's all. You don't owe us a thing. Don't you think I'm a nasty preacher? And I said I was going to give you hope, you know. The Lord really came to stir up our minds. He has a very difficult time to undo some of the things we learn in this world today that are not Christian. You must not use secular thinking for Christian thinking. But we all do, including me. Somehow we must realize that God does not operate the same as men do and women. Thank God he doesn't, right? He's much different. The only problem with these scriptures is our minds get in a rut, you know, a terrible rut. And we just can't see things from a spiritual perspective. We see them only from a worldly, secular perspective. We do not see as God sees, nor do we see as Christ teaches us. And just one little thought will change all those riddles into very simple answers. Just one little thought. And this thought is so easy to miss that you'll go through all the day for months and months and months and never even think about it. Yet it's the one thing that gives us all hope. We must always remember and never forget that all are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. What do sinners deserve? The wages of sin, what? Are you interested in your wages? Do you really want your wages? Do you? We must never, 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 never think about wages. The wages of sin is everlasting death. Do you want that? Then forever forget wages and what we deserve and throw it a million miles away and never look back. We can never, never afford to look at wages. Never. No one. But we always do, don't we? Don't we? As soon as we sin, we get on a guilt trip. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to be lost. All kinds of nasty things, you know. We do some very good things and say, oh boy, you know. Brownie points, you know, making up for all the bad I've done. We're everlastingly thinking about deserving something. There's only one thing we ever deserve, that's everlasting death. So you must never read the Bible according to wages. Never. Or we're all in the barbecue pit. Really. If you can just get that out of your head, wages are not Christian. God does not want to give anyone his wages. He does not. And these people did not get what they deserved. They got what they did not deserve, right? They received that marvelous, marvelous word, grace. Didn't they? Something they did not deserve. If you only believed in grace all the time, if you're just saturated with it, if we just thought this way, operated this way all the time, these parables would be so clear, there'd be no riddles in them at all. But we everlastingly interpret them according to wages. What do I deserve? And the Lord is trying to show them, you know, don't think about wages, think about grace, which you do not deserve. Then it all changes. May I give you some marvelous scriptures? At least they're marvelous to me. And I hope you begin to see it this way. Psalm 103, verse 10, to give you some Old Testament ones, first of all. The 103rd Psalm, a magnificent Psalm in the 10th verse. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Will all the sinners shout for joy? We say amen. How about the rest, you know? Will all the sinners say amen? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's worth at least $1 billion, isn't it? Some of us need this, you know, tagged around our necks 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the rest of our lives, don't we? Some of us are so prone, you know, to feel that all we're going to get is everlasting death. You know, woe is me all the time. Take a scripture like this and plaster it all over the house. Wallpaper your house with it. Do something with it, you know, besides leaving it there, right? Write it down someplace where you just can't miss it, where it's omnipresent. Put it in your purse. Put it in the bathroom. Put it in the kitchen sink. Put it by the bed. Put it someplace, you know. Put it every place. Put it in the car. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. The Bible says that. And he's not going to reward us according to our iniquities, provided we believe in his grace. In the book of Job, one of his counselors also had this pretty straight. Job 11, verse 6. To give you some idea of that, which we'll find more than one place in the Bible. The last portion of that verse is all. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Don't you know that? He exacts of you less than your sins deserve, so he's not going to reward us according to our iniquities. He doesn't want to. He doesn't like to. And there are many New Testament scriptures, 2 Timothy 1:9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So God is going to reward us according to our works. The Bible teaches that. And this seems to say he's going to reward us according to grace. And I want to straighten that out. Please don't forget that grace is amazing. And it's marvelous. And it's wonderful. There used to be some signs on billboards, you know. milk drinkers make the best lovers. I wish it said Adventists make the best lovers, and I mean that in the biblical sense. And they're filled with grace, because grace is one of the attributes of love. But somehow I feel that we have missed grace in the Adventist church. The judgment is on those who belong to the kingdom of grace, right? Jesus came to this earth to establish the kingdom of grace. He said, "My kingdom is not like those on this earth. It's very different." And therefore, his parables are about the kingdom of grace, and the judgment has to do with the kingdom of grace. And those who are found to be part of the kingdom of grace will inherit the kingdom of glory. So the whole problem in the judgment is discovering, am I a subject of the kingdom of grace? And does the king of grace rule in my life? Not the king of force. Not the tyrannical king. Not the exacting, demanding king. The king of grace. Do I serve him? Do I love him? Have I discovered his amazing grace for me, personally, individually? Do I know that? Now, it's so difficult for us to see salvation according to grace. Because our whole lives, as I mentioned last night, are usually according to what we deserve. You go too fast down the highway and you get a ticket, you know? You work hard in school and you get good grades. You don't work and you get poor grades. You don't work very hard at your job and you get canned. You know, you work pretty good, probably you'll keep your job. If you do bad things at home, you get spanked. If you don't do them, you know, on you go. So we usually are accustomed to being brainwashed with we get what we deserve. That's a general rule. It becomes very difficult for us to see salvation other than what we deserve. Isn't that true? We just sort of take it for granted that it's what I deserve is what I'm going to get. And so we cannot perceive or understand the kingdom of grace and the judgment according to grace. God does not deal according to our merit, but according to his marvelous, marvelous, amazing grace. Now, the problem here is in Romans 6:14. And we've often argued about this text with our Sunday-keeping friends, but I sometimes think we argue we miss the truth. Let's forget the argument in this verse and see if we can't find out what God's trying to tell us, shall we? For he's not arguing with us, he's trying to tell us something. 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." He goes ahead and explains the next verse. That does that allow us to sin? He says, God forbid. So it has nothing to do with being permissive, you see. Not under the law, but under grace. The word there in Greek is hupo, and one understanding of it can be obligated to. We're not obligated to the law, but we're obligated to grace. Our obligation to the law is everlasting death. Once I have sinned, the law demands my life for eternity. I must die and stay dead. If you're going to pay the debt you owe the law, you must be killed and stay dead. The law demands that. The punishment for sin is everlasting death. Try to pay that debt and see how far you get. Many, many, many Christians are trying to pay the debt to the law that they cannot pay. You cannot pay your obligation to the law. It will kill you forever. Stop trying to pay the debt to the law. Jesus paid the debt that I cannot pay. The debt to the law. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Is that what the song says? I could not pay that debt and still be alive. So Christ paid the debt that humans cannot pay. Does that then leave me debt free? Does that then leave me debt free? Many think so. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says there in that verse, you're not under the law, obligated to it, but you're under grace, mean obligated to grace. There's a debt to the law, and there's a debt to grace. The recipients of grace are not debt-free. There is a response. There's a gospel hymn in the hymn book that says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." Remember hearing that? "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." What number is it? 270? One, I think that's the wrong number. Somewhere there, 296, something like that. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." So the hymn writer knew that there was an obligation to grace. What is the obligation to grace? In other words, when Jesus comes and pays my debt to the law, by his marvelous grace, he does that. He takes away the debt I owe to the law, but that leaves me obligated to grace. And there's a debt I owe to grace. The debt to the law I cannot pay. The debt to grace I can pay. I'm able to do that, even my weak humanity, by his grace. So the debt I cannot pay, many are trying to pay. And the debt we can pay, we often don't even think about it. Often don't even know about it. So I want to explain, what is the debt that we can pay? The debt to grace, what is that? And what does it mean, since I'm not debt free? I think it's explained in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, verses 14 and 15. Very simple words. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Mount of Blessings explains that we're forgiven as we forgive, not because we forgive. As I forgive you, I am forgiven. Not because I forgave you, but as I forgive you. That has a little different meaning than many think. What it means to me is this, and the Spirit of Prophecy explains it this way also. If I believe with all my heart, if my faith is in Christ and his marvelous grace, that by his grace only, he has completely forgiven me for all my sin, as we talked about last night. That the whole penalty, the whole debt is all taken away in Christ, only because of his grace, not because I'm good. Just because of his grace. If I really believe that, how will I treat you? The way I believe he treats me. When you step on my toes, all you get is, ouch. Not, I'm going to punch you in the nose. There's a big difference, right? In other words, I'll treat you according to grace, not according to what you deserve, if I believe that he treats me according to grace. There's a difference. So I'd like to tell you there are two kinds of works in the judgment besides good and bad. In fact, I think these are the only two kind of works. There are works of merit and there are works of grace. And those works are exactly how I treat you. If I treat you according to what you deserve, I'll get what I deserve. That's not heaven, by the way. The wages of sin is death. If I treat you according to grace, what you do not deserve, I'll get what I don't deserve, everlasting life. So there are different kinds of works than what we've often thought as good and bad, sin and righteousness. I'd like to tell you that the only truly good works in all life are works of grace. It doesn't matter how well you keep the Sabbath. If it's not a work of grace, it is not righteousness. Right? It may be pure selfishness. No matter how exacting you are in your tithes or mission endeavor, it might be nothing but selfishness. Works of grace are the only true good works. And the reason for the judgment is to discover what I believe. Do I believe in salvation by merit, by my wages, or do I believe in salvation by grace? And he simply looks to see how I treat you. He even looks to see how I treat the dog, I think. How I treat my wife, my daughter, my neighbors, the fellow at the gas station, the friends. How do I treat those that abuse me? How do I treat that dirty rascal that divorced me? That's pretty close to home. I'll be quiet. What do I think about those who misuse me, you know? Works of grace. I went to public high school. I was not an Adventist in those days at all. I was 26 when I was converted. And I think, so far as I know, none of these people were Christian, but maybe the character, key character was. It was a large school, about 2,500 students. One afternoon in a big broad hallway, there were four of us in a semicircle visiting together, just chit-chatting like teenagers would do. The key fellow, his name was Jack. He was a blonde-haired, handsome, husky guy. Not too tall, probably 5'8", 5'9", 5'10", but really muscular and husky. Down the hall, as we talked, we're in a little semicircle, came a tall, skinny kid. Now, I don't have anything against skinny people. They tell me they live longer, so don't misunderstand me. But he should not have been trying to tackle this husky guy, you know. But he walked up him and never said a word. He said, "I don't like you," and as hard as he could, he hit him right in the chest. Really just slugged him right here in the chest. We opened our mouths and looked at him and said, "You stupid fella, you know, he'll mop the floor with you. He'll just smash you to bits. This guy's big, you know. Let him alone." But quick as a flash, this blonde-haired guy reached out and grabbed that skinny kid's arm. With a big smile on his face, he said, "You didn't mean that, buddy. This really happened. I saw it, and I heard it myself. In a public high school." When he finally let go of that skinny kid's arm, he took off on a dead run. I've never seen him since. Scared him half to death. He didn't hit him. He just shocked him, you know. The other three of us stood there in that circle with our mouths gaping wide open. We'd never seen a fellow like Jack in our whole lives. In fact, I haven't seen but a very few since, have you? I want to tell you something. That's the genuine article. Everything else is phony. Right? Everything else is phony. I don't care what's done by preachers or general conference presidents. I don't care who does it differently. Everything else is phony. That's the real thing. Right? That's real Christianity. All the world is waiting for the real article to stand up. They really are. Christianity is phony. It's a pretense. It's a sham. It really is. Because we don't treat people like Jack treated that fellow. May I take some time to tell a personal experience? Please don't think there's anything holy about me. That isn't quite true. I think it was my first district I pastored way down south in Texas. Somebody told me what one of the fellows in the church said about me one time. Pretty nasty story. And it was true. I found out it was really true. And this happens every once in a while, you know. And I grew up in a neighborhood where we always got even. In fact, I could think of 50 ways to get even before I went to bed that night, before I fell asleep. We were well trained on how to do that. We knew exactly how to get even. A lot of nasty things we knew how to do, very, very young boys. So when I first heard about this, I lay awake thinking, you know, I can really fix that rascal up good, you know. Preachers can be pretty dirty. I thought I could preach a sermon next Sabbath about that bird, you know. He can't get the pulpit, I got it, you know. Man, that's nasty, isn't it? I could go around and tell all the board members how bad this fellow was. Isn't that terrible? Really nasty things I thought about. Lots of them, you know. All kinds of things. I hope you're not as bad as I am. Are you? Just many, many thoughts of vengeance went through my mind. And every once in a while, in the middle of all that garbage, you know, a little thought would pop up. But you're the preacher. Yes, I know, and I wish I weren't the preacher, you know. I'd sure fix that guy good. Really? Yes, but Christians don't act like that. I know that, you know. I know that. Some things you don't swallow very easily, you know. And the Lord is very, very patient with us, you know. He knows that we're like little brats sometimes. Even preachers like little brats. Spoiled, rebellious, you know, wanting our own way. And it took hours and days and probably 2 weeks, you know. I'm telling you a long story, really. And the Lord kept wrestling with me, and it's always a still small voice like that. The vengeful voice is always loud, you know, always aggressive and booming like thunder. And it just kept, you know, haunting me back and forth, and I wavered back and forth and back and forth. And after a long process, I can remember the Lord kept telling me that I ought to just forgive this fellow and forget all about it. And I said, yes, but he deserves something worse than that. He'll never get straightened out unless I really deal him harshly. You never thought that way about your children, have you? If you just don't clamp down, they'll never get straightened out. You know, you have to set your foot down and fight fire with fire, or you're in trouble. And I have the same reasoning as you do. And the Lord finally told me I should show him grace. And I said to the Lord, I don't have any, not for him. I didn't. I really didn't. Please don't try to pretend you have it. You look so phony, you know, that even a blind man can tell you're phony. Even a good Hollywood actor or actress cannot pretend about grace. It doesn't work. It's just written all over your face. It's in your handshake. It's in everything, you know. Isn't it? Don't pretend. It doesn't work. And I'm the lousiest actor in all the world about that. Just completely a phony. And I said, Lord, there's no way I can pretend it won't work. You know, it won't work. This is more hours, you know. I said, if I have any grace for that fellow, you're going to have to give it to me. I just don't have it. And I can't invent it, and I can't cook it up. And the Lord kept telling me, you know, I had to show grace to this fellow. I'm here to testify that with all my belligerence, all my bad attitude, all my meanness, and all my vengeance, he softened my heart just little by little, you know, kind of evolution, because I was so stubborn. And he kept on working on me and working on me. And little by little, the forgiveness came into my heart, very gradually. And all the bad thoughts, all the meanness. And I can confess that the Lord, at least temporarily, gave me grace for that fellow. One Sabbath morning, I came in the foyer door like that, and he was coming down the side aisle, way over along the wall. It was a small church. And he saw me coming across the back, and I could see his eyes, and he said, oh, trouble. He's found out. And I walked up to him and shook his hand, and I told you I'm a poor actor, with a big smile on my face, and said, happy Sabbath or something, you know. And he looked at me with a stunned look like I hit him in the nose. Like, don't you know what's happened? And I kept smiling at him, you know, let go of his hand, and he took off back down the aisle fast as he could go. He didn't want to see me anymore. I can honestly say the Lord gave me grace. Now, don't think I always have it. I have to struggle like everything to find grace. I'm just not automatic with grace. But I can testify the Lord will give it to you if you really allow him to and believe in it. He'll give it to you. Christianity is a gift from God, is it not? It's not something we manufacture. It's not something we try to be. You can't dig it up. It isn't inside of us. It isn't found there. He must put it into us. And it accomplishes amazing things. The obligation of grace is that I must constantly be treating you like I expect the Lord to treat me. When I sin, I believe he forgives me. Not because I'm good or deserving or have a good excuse, but because he's so amazing in his grace. He forgives me. Even before I ask, right? Even before I ask. If I could somehow just convict you of the grace that's constantly available for all of us. No exceptions. When I believe in that, I will always treat you according to grace. Always. If I fail to treat you that way, it won't be very long till I come back and say, hey, I'm awfully sorry. You know, I never should have done that. Forgive me for treating you otherwise. Wouldn't that be an amazing church with people filled with grace? Wouldn't it? No factions, no misunderstandings, no gossip. I don't have to go on, do I? Could anybody be in a guilt trip who believes in grace? Be impossible, wouldn't it? Utterly impossible. Could anybody criticize who believes in grace? We'd esteem every man better than ourselves. Paul says that, by the way. We look up to others because I say, man, you know, look how bad I've been. How can I find fault with you? I just can't do that. I suddenly look up to every human being because I see all the sins that I have caused people so much problem about, you know, and God's forgiven me for them. I gladly show you grace. No problem at all. And the Lord then delights to show me grace. So it's rewarded according to grace, not according to merit, if I demonstrate to you that I believe in grace. So I'm judged by my works to discover, do I treat people according to grace? That's all he's looking for. I can show you grace. All I have to do is call upon Jesus and say, fill me with grace, you know. I don't have it. Fill me. Take away all the vengeful thoughts, all the selfish thoughts, all the hurt feelings. Fill me with your amazing grace. Enable me to treat people like they don't deserve. Then they'll believe that God has grace, will they not? When I demonstrate it to you, you say, it may be true. You know, if a human can do that, perhaps it's true. In my dresser drawer at home, you'll find a butcher knife. It's a memento, a sacred memento. A woman tried to use it on me one time, with whom I'd counseled for many, many months, many, many hundreds of hours. And one day in her terrible depression, in the church in the Dorcas room, she thrust that knife out about that far from my chest, with a satanic look in her eye. And I looked at it prayerfully, and I said, why don't you put that stupid thing away? And I turned around and paused with my back to the knife and gave her time to stick it between my shoulder blades, and then walked away. Cleaned up the mess she'd made. It's a long, long story, but that night I had a miserable job of taking to her a psychiatric institution, a state institution. She'd been there before. Her husband and I went together. I wish we had one of our own, by the way. Said of some of these other places, if you knew how bad they can be, you would detest the job of taking someone there. It's a nasty job. We left that poor girl there at 11 o'clock at night. Saturday night, drove back home, her husband and I together. On Wednesday, let her out. They had stabilized her with stelazine and thorazine, you know what they are, which she'd taken for a long, long time. Her husband called me on the phone, and he said, she thinks that she's chased you away. She can never see you again because of the knife. She thought I was her last friend. Not even her husband's her friend. I said, put her on the telephone, and I talked to her for about a half an hour. Still couldn't convince her. So the next day, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I went by her house, and I said, here I am. I think I said, you haven't chased me away yet. And we sat down and visited for an hour. About 3 months later, she had a thrilling conversion. She'd had a terrible ordeal for many, many years, actually. And she had just an exciting conversion that the whole church could see. Her husband thought it was a book she read on the Holy Spirit that produced a conversion, but 3 months after conversion, she asked me to see her one Sabbath afternoon at the church. And we sat down and visited, and she told me this story. She said, you know, when you took me up there to the hospital that night, they couldn't knock me out. They couldn't sedate me. They tried everything they had. They just shot me full of holes, and I was still just as wild as could be. And she looked at me in the eye with tears in her eyes and said, do you know why? I said, I'm not sure. She said, I thought I'd chased away my last friend with that knife. She said, when you came to my house, I knew that if I hadn't chased you away, I hadn't chased God away. And it gave me hope. And that's why I'm converted. Grace. We hardly understand it. I'm not sure I understood what I was doing. But I couldn't give up on her. I just couldn't give up. And the Lord doesn't give up, does he? I think it's page 71, Early Writings. Ellen White talks about why our prayers are not answered sometimes. She said, you let go of the arm of the Lord too soon. You let go of the arm of the Lord too soon. You don't persevere. You don't trust enough. He won't let you go. He doesn't give up. I don't know about you, but that's fantastically good news to me. There are people nowadays who just can hardly believe that God can still accept them after all they've done. Some human being must demonstrate that God does not give up. That they can't chase you away with knives or guns or anything else. That you're still there. And the Lord still holds out hope. That's what I mean by grace. It's different, isn't it? It's very different. Someone must demonstrate it, otherwise they don't believe it. My works must advertise. My works must testify that all of my faith is not in my merit at all, but totally in Jesus' marvelous, marvelous grace, totally undeserved. All day long, my works must testify. That's why God judges me according to works. He's not looking to see how bad I am, nor how good I am. He doesn't look for that at all. He's looking to find out what kind of faith I have. Where is my faith? In my own feeble attempts to serve him? In my own goodness and badness? Or is my faith in his marvelous grace? My works will show. How much I love him, my actions will show, right? They do. There's another parable in the Bible that illustrates what I'm trying to tell you. Matthew chapter 18, and the heart of it's verses 23 to 25. I'll probably back up a minute from that. Matthew 18. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, checking up the books. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. The commentaries do not agree on how much that is. The lowest I found is $3 million. Some say $6 million, some say $12 million. The RSV in some version says in the margin, 10,000 years' wages. Not 10 years' wages, 10,000 years' wages. That's the most extreme I've seen. Let's say it's $6 million, okay? It has all kinds of definitions. That's a little bit of money for me. How about you? So he was in arrears, you know, had an obligation of $6 million. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all he had payment to be made. That was the custom. Sell you into slavery, sell your land, your home, your wife and children, everybody into slavery. Get whatever you can out of it, you see, to recover what you could from the debt. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him in verse 26, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. How long would it take you to pay $6 million in debt? If I lived as long as Methuselah, I couldn't pay it, you know. I really couldn't. And if I had to eat and pay the rent along with that, you know, and drive my car, it would take much longer, right? This is a ridiculous offer, isn't it? He cannot pay this king. It's impossible. He'll never be able to pay $6 million. So he's exactly like those saying, Lord, give me time and I'll pay you everything I owe the law. You cannot pay what you owe the law, nor can I. That's an impossibility. You can't satisfy the law. The law already condemns us. You can't pay that debt. So it's as ridiculous as a man saying, I'll pay you $6 million. He couldn't do it. Just give me time. That's what patience means, doesn't it? Give me a long enough time, I'll pay it back. No, you won't. I won't pay it back either. I must explain something here. The next verse, really. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him and forgave him the whole debt. He said, forget, it's all paid for. And the king paid $6 million. Do you know there's no such thing as an unpaid debt? There is no such thing as an unpaid debt. Someone pays every debt. If you do not, someone else does. If you owe the money at the bank and you default, that money is charged to the others doing their banking there. Somebody else pays for it. So there is no such thing, you know, as just erasing a debt cost-free. Somebody pays. This debt was enormous. Some people think, well, the king is rich, you know, he can afford to pay. It won't hurt him at all. Our debt hit God where he was very, very poor. He only had one son. And our debt required the gift of that son. There's nothing cheap about grace. It's extremely expensive. It's the most expensive thing that exists. Please don't call it cheap. And it certainly is not permissive. For there's an obligation that you must pay back when someone treats you so nicely. If you have any sensitivity at all, any kindness at all, you feel obligated when someone shows you the kindness, right? There's an obligation to grace, which I can pay by the way I treat you. Treat you with kindness like he treats me. I can pay that debt. God has enabled me to do that. It continues. The same servant, the one forgiven out for $6 million for the debt. The same servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants owed him 100 pence. That's about $18 in our commentaries. The difference between $6 million and $18 is enormous. He said he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest. A real gentleman, wasn't he? Laid hands on him and took him by the throat. You pay me those $18 or else, you know. So the Bible says, the Bible is very graphic, you know. Now this is the guy forgiven $6 million worth of grace. And now he's rattling this fellow's teeth for $18. Just, you know, it's crazy. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Could he pay $18? Sure he could. But he would not. The one who had $6 million of grace would not forgive him for 18. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants, the other neighbors, saw what was done, verse 31, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. They told the king about this. Then his Lord the king, after that he'd called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. Why? Because you desired me. Because you asked me and desired me to, I forgave you the whole debt, $6 million. Verse 33, shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? Shouldn't you have shown him grace? Even a miserable $18 with, when you already had $6 million worth of grace shown to you? Shouldn't you have had compassion on him and forgiven him too? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And the last verse of that chapter reads like this. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye sin. Is that what it reads? I'm giving you an Adventist translation, by the way. So likewise, this tormentors, so on. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every man one his brother their trespasses. It does not say if you sin. It says he'll do this to you if you do not every man forgive his brother their trespasses, their sins. If I do not show grace to you, when God has shown me such abundant grace, then this is my lot. It doesn't say if I sin. It says if I do not forgive you, like he's forgiven me. That's a unique type of sin, right? That's different than just doing wrong things. Much different. Once I have tasted of the love and the grace of Christ for Bill Lehman, the natural response is to treat you the way he treated me. He should soften my heart, my love, my attitude, and make me love you even when you wrong me. That's what he does. He accomplishes that for me. He said, shouldn't you have had this? This is the obligation of grace. If I received such amazing, abounding grace, and the Bible says, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. It's like a huge tidal wave. There's always enough grace if you just accept and believe it, right? Always enough. Shouldn't I show you grace when God has forgiven me so much? Now I want to go back to those laborers, may I, and straighten out some things? Matthew chapter 20, verse 12. And I want you to examine them. Don't forget now, works of merit, works of grace. That's what we're looking at. 20 verse 12. The ones who worked 12 hours said, these last have worked but 1 hour. You've made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. What are they saying? What's their argument? We worked all day. We deserve more. Is that right? That's right. So what do they believe in? Where's their faith? In their deserts, in their merits, in their wages. They don't believe in grace. Not a bit. And they got what they deserved, right? Received no grace at all. They didn't believe in it. Is that true? They believed in wages. They got their wages. And the Lord said that later on, you know. I've given you what's yours, you know. That's all they believed in. So what they believed in is what they received. No grace. You get what you deserve. Their arguments prove they believed in merit. And that's all. When you go back in Luke 15 to the prodigal's brother, you'll find something amazing back there that is not grace exactly. Luke 15 and verse 29. And this is the prodigal son's, the prodigal's brother's argument. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. I've worked my head off for you, you know. Neither transgress I in time thy commandment. I always did what you told me to. Yet you never gave me a kid and so on. What's he arguing? I've worked and worked and worked. I deserve more than this rascal who went off and wasted all your money. Give me what I deserve. And the father said, I am. Right? The spirit of prophecy has marvelous comments in this. Read all of Christ's object lesson about when you have time, page 208, first of all. He makes it plain that his own service has been that of a servant rather than a son, because he only works for wages. Children don't do that. When he should have found joy in his father's presence, his mind rested upon the profit to accrue from his circumspect life. His words show that it's for this that he has foregone the pleasures of sin. He said, my brother was foolish. He took his inheritance and ran off. What a dumb kid. Soon the old man will die and the whole spread will be mine. And I'm staying home being smart. When he should have found joy in his father's presence, he didn't think about that at all. He's worried about getting the whole inheritance. Do we enjoy the presence of Christ? Do we enjoy being the children of God, the family of God, as is sung about this evening? Is it joy to be together in my Father's house? Is that our pleasure? Is that our fun? Are we longing for heaven because we can be with Him and never part again? Or are we looking for some treasure of some kind through our selfishness, materialistic ideas? What do we want? The prodigal son made it very obvious in his argument, I've been working for what I deserve, and I don't have any interest in grace whatsoever, and he received no reward. Now look at the other brother, and you get some real problems. Let me read another quotation about this, 209 and 10. The father responds, "All that I have is thine, not as wages, but as a gift. Like the prodigal, you can receive it only as the unmerited bestowal of the father's love." You can't earn it. It's impossible. You can only receive it as the unmerited bestowal of the father's love, a gift from him. Now the prodigal son himself, Luke 15:21. "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Remember the second study we had about confession? "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight as well, and no more worthy." He said, "Just make me a servant, a slave. I'll be happy." And the father said, "Bring forth the best robe and all the nice things, you know, make a banquet. My son who is dead is alive." And the father gave him a fabulous reward, one that his brother lusted for and never received. And the bad boy got all the good things because he believed in his father's grace way back down the pig pen, right? He could remember that his father was a good man. Remembered his dad's grace. And he took a risk on that, and he came all the way back home, still smelling like the pig pen. When you read this story, it says the father fell on his neck holding his nose. Is that what it said? Not at all. We have some absurd ideas, you know, about the Bible. The father fell on his neck and kissed him, in spite of the fact he still was stinking. Didn't chase the father away at all. How did the father happen to see him coming a great way off? How long was the prodigal son gone? The Bible doesn't say. Spirit of prophecy doesn't say. So your guess is as good as anybody else's. Do you think he was gone 3 months? 6 months? A year? 2 years? 3 years? 4 years? 5 years? Whatever you guess. We don't know, you know. But I think he's gone quite a long time, don't you? How did the father happen to see him coming a great way off? All day long, every day, right? Every day. Waiting and waiting and waiting. Would never give up. Longing for him to come home. It didn't matter how long he was out there waiting. And that father is the picture that Jesus gives us of our Heavenly Father, isn't he? It's a true picture. You may think he must have given up. Jesus said, "Oh no, he's out there on the porch waiting to see you come. And as soon as you come over the hill, he'll see you and just one hair showing, you know. If we ever get over the hill, he'll see you." And the Bible says he ran to meet him. He doesn't keep it arm's distance. He ran out there to meet him. And friends, you don't believe in grace? And you think you've done so many wrong things he can't accept you? You know, we're just almost total unbelievers in the scriptures, aren't we? God is so good, we sing in a song, you know. God is so good. The nicest thing about all of this, by the way, with which I want to close, and the best thing about it, is that keeping the law is like getting into a house when the front door is locked. Some people keep trying to batter down the front door. The Bible says keep the law. You say, "Okay, I'm going to keep it." So you try to aggressively approach in a frontal attack. But you can't get the door open, you know. You keep trying and trying and trying and trying. All the time, the back door is wide open. All you have to do is go on and come on in. And you're inside. That's where you want to get in the first place. It's like people trying to climb El Capitan down there at Half Dome in Yosemite, you know. Some of those people hang up there for weeks in baskets, you know, trying to climb the face of the mountain. And all the time, you can take about a 2 or 3 hour walk up the backside and get up the top. Isn't that true? Sure you can. Some people just insist, you know, on going vertical to accomplish the work of God, to do his work. And all the time he said there's another way. And what do I mean by this? Then when you read the Bible, you see grace is an attribute of love. And the Bible says in Romans 13:10, love is fulfilling of the law. As I begin to treat you with grace because of the amazing grace he's treated me, that treatment of you is the fulfilling of the law. When I try to keep the law, I fail. I don't succeed at all, and I want to eat a can of worms because I'm so depressed about it, so guilty. But as I begin to remember all the grace that Christ shows to me every day of my life, and because of my faith in that grace, I begin to treat you with grace day by day. Lo and behold, unbeknown to me, I'm keeping the law. Because that grace is part of love, and love is fulfilling of the law. In fact, that's the whole law. And so you keep the law, not by trying to keep the law, but by believing in His grace. And the Lord will say to those who believe in such a grace and act that way, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we'll say, "How come? I don't understand this. I didn't do anything, you know." He'll say, "Inasmuch you did the least of these, my brethren, you've what? Done unto me." I want to answer one question in closing. Why hasn't Jesus come before now? Because He does not want to give us what we deserve. He doesn't want to. He's a God of grace. If you insist on having your wages, He'll be forced to give you wages. But He doesn't want you to have your wages. All these years He's waited for us to believe in grace and demonstrate we believe in it by the way we treat others. Hasn't He? All these years, He doesn't want Adventists to get wages. He wants Adventists to receive grace. He wants us to give us a reward we can never deserve and never work for. He longs to bestow this marvelous gift of grace if we only believed in it. I think He's waiting for us to believe in grace. Do you? And to demonstrate it in every church and to preach it around this earth to our kids, to our spouses, to our neighbors, that our evangelism is just saturated with grace until the various sinners the Bible calls and comes in and said, "Man, there's so much grace in this place, I can overcome any sin, you know. All my guilt is taken away." And they walk out marching 10 feet off the ground because they believe in grace. May somehow this marvelous, marvelous hope, this tremendous love, get into your hearts and minds this night. Don't be worried about what you have to do about others. First of all, think about what He's done for you. Make sure your feet are standing on grace. He'll take care of how you treat others. He'll enable you. He'll bless you. He'll give it to you. Make sure that your own heart and mind and convictions are on His grace. I don't know about you, but this gives me enormous hope to me. This just makes me feel good all over. It's a different ballgame. It really is. And the judgment is so vastly different. Do I love you? I'll treat you with grace. Does He love me? He treats me with grace. The judgment simply says, you know, if you treat Him with grace, come on into my kingdom, I'll give it to you because of my grace. May we never, never, never forget for one minute how amazing is His grace. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, I'm so grateful that you know we're like little children. We vacillate so much, hot and cold, sometimes having grace and faith and other times forgetting completely about it. I'm grateful you're a patient, loving Father, that your children are very precious to you, that you've waited all these years for many of us to have strong conviction and strong faith in our inmost souls that we have this tremendous hope because of His marvelous grace, that we can never deserve His goodness, but He longs to see us believe that He's a God of grace. Lord, bless us. Our hearts have so much trouble with this, our minds. We have so much confusion because of our sins and our guilt, and because the devil comes down to work so hard on us. We often have so much bitterness, so much hurt. We've been mistreated so many times and mistreated others too. Lord, take it all away. Wash us clean. Put a smile on our face because we have hope in His grace. And as we have this amazing, marvelous hope, grant that day by day we'll treat others as Jesus treated us. May they know we've been with Him, that we've tasted this grace. And grant that your church will be truly a family of grace, advertising and testifying to all the world that this is our God, that His kingdom is of grace, not of works. What a blessing. And someday, very soon, He'll come streaming down the skies and take all of those who do not deserve His kingdom
home with Him. And there He'll give us the marvelous rewards, rewards of grace, not of merit. And we can sing His praises and shout with joy, the hallelujahs, throughout all eternity for His amazing grace, our wonderful Lord and Savior, our God of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.